Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the Generations Pastor here at CPC, and I'm glad to be sharing the word with you this morning. Before we jump in, I did want to say hello to the various house churches that are gathering from all the different parishes. My parish is meeting this morning, so hello, north of San Mateo Parish. Hope you are doing well. You know, this week has been a big week for our country, or at least that's what I assume. We're actually recording this from the past. We're recording this on Monday, November 2nd, the night before the election. And we actually chose to do this intentionally. And we chose to do it intentionally for a few reasons. First, you know, we recognize that the reality of this moment is going to lend itself that whatever takes place on election day, some of you will be very grateful and excited about the decision that for who won the election, but others of you will be in grief about that. I think that's just the reality of the complexity of this moment. And this morning, we wanted to be able to preach this message, particularly given the text, detached from the results of the election. And so we wanted to be able to approach it fresh with fresh eyes. And so we're actually, again, coming from before we actually know the results of the election. And the second reason is, you know, I entitled this message, "So We Have This Ministry." And the point is this, is Paul, that title is taken from the very first verse of Paul's words that we're going to look at today. But it's that regardless of what takes place on election night, our ministry, the ministry that we have, doesn't change. That the results don't impact or don't affect the work that we do as a church, as a community of followers of Jesus. Because regardless, we are to pledge our allegiance to Jesus. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We serve the underprivileged. We look out for the marginalized. We become a countercultural community. And ultimately, we pray without ceasing. And all of that as our identity is distinct from whatever takes place on Tuesday night or whatever took place. This is our calling. This is our role as the church. And, you know, it's this calling that we then take out into the public space. I've always found that old adage that you don't talk about religion and politics at the dinner table, a bit of an untenuous division. You know, the reality is politics at its very core is the idea of the ordering of a shared common life. Now, most of us reduce our understanding of politics to partisanship. And I think that's where we run into trouble. But the reality is this, and hear me straight on this, to follow Jesus is a political act, but it is not a partisan act. And I think that's an important distinction that we have to make. Again, that our faith, our following of Jesus is in fact a political act insofar as it takes place in the public square, right? And so our life, our faith is lived out in that way, but it cannot ever be reduced to partisanship. And so we have to then learn, what does it mean to be faithful to the way of Jesus in light of all of this contention that's going on in our world, in our nation? You know, to follow Jesus in some ways is to be politically homeless. The kingdom of God does not fit neatly or nicely into our partisan political categories, because the very fact is, it is categorically different. The mission of God, the kingdom of God, transcends all of that sort of power political plays that take place. It is about the cosmic global work of God's redemption in this world. And so the kingdom of God is about us finding ourselves. It's to pray, as Jesus taught us, the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, right here and right now. And so for us, we have to learn then to how we live in that sort of tension of being faithful followers of Jesus in the public square, knowing that our faith impacts the way we interact with our neighbors and our loved ones, as well as what Jesus would say is our litmus test, is how we love our enemies. And so we have this ministry. And Paul will talk about this ministry that we have of living in the here and now, witnessing and giving faithful witness to the kingdom of God in the public space. And that brings us to our text. So if you have your Bibles, flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And again, I think Paul's words this morning are going to be really appropriate for where we're at in this. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to read this text, and we're going to go through it, and we're going to see the way in which Paul is going to encourage us in this ministry that we have. So let's read. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read 1 through 6, and then we'll come back and break it down verse by verse. So Paul says this, says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. But on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So Paul begins this text, and he begins, and remember where he's beginning is this point in which he's defending his ministry. The occasion for his writing is that he'd received all sorts of attacks against his ministry, criticisms about his authority, and he's challenging then the position of these false ministers who were preaching the word of God for an amalgam of different reasons, like were greed and power grabs and all sorts of different purposes. And Paul is challenging them, and he's saying that we have not succumbed to any of those. So he begins in verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Now, Paul will be speaking about this idea of ministry, and he's speaking about it from the perspective of a pastor. But the reality is throughout the text and throughout the scriptures, we recognize that when we hear that word ministry, all of us as followers of Jesus are called to the ministry. And so even though you may not be a pastor, you may not work at the church, you are in fact a minister. And if there's one thing I've learned in the decade and a half that I have been in ministry, it's that Christian ministry is draining. None more draining than this season we are in now. But the reality is, again, over and over, I've experienced that draining, or in the words of Paul, this losing heart. I remember a few years ago, I was working with a good friend of mine, and for years I had poured into his life. I had discipled him. I had walked alongside him in the faith. And the reality is that after a couple years of him growing in faith, and then him in turn giving that faith, pouring his life out for students and families and whatnot, as he had slowly, because he hadn't reached the level of growth that he desired, he grew cold. He slowly lost heart. I could see the light going and draining out of him as slowly he was, in the words of Paul, losing heart. And unfortunately, later on, he would eventually walk away not only from the ministry, but actually from the faith. And it was so exhausting and difficult and disheartening to see because I loved this guy, still love this guy. But he walked away from that because he had lost heart. You know, to follow Jesus, particularly in a space like the Bay Area, at times can be to make a decision that's completely misunderstood over and over. To do the ministry that God's called you to, whatever that looks like, is draining. It's tiring. It's exhausting. And so many of us, we are tempted, as Paul says, to lose heart, to give up, to grow weary. All right? And certainly for Paul specifically, this would have been a temptation. He had received accusation after accusation against his authority and his standing as an apostle, and it would have been easy for him to lose heart. But Paul says, we do not lose heart. So my question then is, so how did Paul not lose heart? How did he resist that? How did he resist giving in, considering all of the opposition that he faced? Well, he goes on later in verse 2, and he says, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, and we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." You see, Paul doesn't lose heart because he refuses three things. Again, it says he's renounced secret and shameful ways. He does not use deception, nor does he distort the word of God. Now, I think what all three of those things hold in common is that when you renounce secret, or when you use secret and shameful ways, when you use deception or when you distort the word of God, it's all in pursuit of having a sort of appearance of success. And so you succumb to means that are lesser than what you'd like because you want to appear successful. And the reality is you will at times appear successful in doing that. There will be times where you've experienced that success, even if you're using these means that Paul says we refuse to. But the reason that this is draining, the reason that Paul says, "I do not lose heart because we've renounced these," is because to use those means is to center yourself in the ministry. Remember in verse 1, Paul says, we have this ministry through the mercy of God. It was the gift of God for Paul to have this ministry. And Paul views himself solely as an instrument through which God is working. For Paul, the center was not his own abilities, not his own personality, not his own success. But the center was the work of God in his life, in and through his life. So again, Paul says these three things. Let's look at them a little closer. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. Now, this is a pretty fascinating phrase. The ESV translates it as disgraceful or underhanded ways. Now, the NASB says these are things hidden because of shame. The New Living Translation says we reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. But maybe my favorite translation of this is Eugene Peterson's rendering in The Message. He says, we refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes, and we do not twist God's word to suit ourselves. See, Paul is clearly confronting those preachers who had come through Corinth doing or claiming to do the work of ministry, but doing so through means that were deceptive, were built on deceit, that were distorting the word of God to bend it towards its own purposes and its own ends. I mean, what this all amounts to for us is that we have to have this unity between the means in which we do ministry and the ends that we seek. That those two things have to be in unison. To use immoral means to arrive at moral ends is a fallacy. It's illogical. For Paul, he says, those things just cannot happen. You know, I study this often in my academic work. I study the intersection of theology and the political space. And one of the axioms we use for ethical reflection is this phrase that says, the means are the ends in the process of becoming. Let me break that down a little bit. So it says the means. So this is, again, the ways in which we go about our work, the way in which we go about our Christian ministry are the ends. They are, in fact, in some small way, the goal that we are seeking, but they're in the process of becoming. So it means they haven't yet arrived, but yet they are becoming that goal that we seek. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. And what Paul is claiming here is that his ministry was seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost, and he would not allow himself to succumb to means lesser than the very values that create the kingdom of God. You know, if I can take a moment, I want to speak a little bit out of a moment of pastoral care, and I want to do so with grace. But one of the disheartening things I've seen over the past few election cycles is I've seen Christians who have willfully given up the means in which we go about pursuing our ends. We've succumbed to immoral means to arrive at what we perceive as moral ends. We've given our allegiance to politicians. We've allowed particular slogans or issues that to be sought, even if the immoral means are needed. And Paul says, listen, the work of ministry doesn't operate that way. To seek the kingdom of God first and foremost, you cannot sacrifice those two things. He says the means are the ends of the process of becoming. For Paul to not lose heart was to reject any inconsistency in the way he went about his ministry and the goals that he sought. So he goes on and he says, not only is that he's rejected these things, but look further in verse 2. He says, on the contrary, he says, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, put incredibly simply, Paul just says that he has made a habit of speaking the truth plainly. He says that's the bedrock of his ministry. It's not that Paul succumbs again to this idea that he needs to perform, that his abilities or his cunning strategies or his deceit or whatever it is the way in which they have success. But rather, Paul says again, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul says, I lay the truth out and I let it do its work. Because again, for Paul, this ministry isn't reliant on his personality and his ability, but rather it is God's work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform. And so this liberates Paul from the pressure of having to do some sort of coercion in order to accomplish his goals. And rather, he says, we set the truth plainly before people and allow that to then hit their conscience. Because the truth is enough. Look at this quote by Ray Stedman, who is reflecting on this particular text. And he says this. He says, when you come to people with the truth about themselves, about their lives, about the world in which they live, when you strip off all the veils of illusion and the delusions by which man in any generation lives and reveal the most basic reality of what is there, then you get instant attention. See, Stedman's saying that for all the secularism that challenges and it has made the church so fearful, he says, people are longing for truth. They're longing for a proper account of reality. And he says, when you strip away all of these illusions and delusions and you simply present the truth as Paul claims to have done over and over, he says, that is when you get instant attention from people. Because deep down, people are longing for truth. They're longing for a proper account of reality. And what I have learned over and over about the scriptures and about the message of the gospel is I come back to it and I realize it takes a proper account of reality. It lays out the truth of this life and what I know about it. So Paul says, I lay down that truth plainly for people. But then even if that for some reason isn't enough, he says, I appeal, again, not to greater truth, right? Not to argumentation to get people into the kingdom, but rather their conscience. I lean into their conscience in the sight of God. See, the conscience lies behind the mind. And if there's a reluctancy to come to it intellectually to understand the truth in that vein, Paul says, I trust the conscience that has been placed inside every human that God will interact with that. Because as the author of Ecclesiastes would say, right, eternity has been placed in the hearts of man. It's been placed deep within us. And that then will be something that God can use to communicate this gospel message. You know, the story of C.S. Lewis, I think, is a great example of this. Lewis, when he was accounting about his own conversion, he said he was the most reluctant convert in all of England because he couldn't intellectually get there. He had so many troubles with it. But eventually what he couldn't shake was his conscience, his gut intuition that God was in fact God. And so, of course, the rest is history. That moment transforms Lewis's life, and then he becomes one of the foremost intellectuals of the Christian faith. And so clearly, truth is not in opposition to that. The faith can, in fact, withstand the intellectual tests that we place it under, and C.S. Lewis is a great example of that. So Paul addressed, again, why he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't succumb to those immoral means. He allows those to be congruent. He speaks the truth plainly before people. But I think the question that remains then is, why doesn't everyone come to faith? If the truth is communicated plainly, why doesn't everyone eventually come to the faith? Well, Paul will go on in verse 3. And he says this. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, be careful in the way you read this. It can be easy to misunderstand this because it's not that the problem is with the gospel. The message is fine, but it's this idea, this imagery of the veil that blocks the non-believer from accepting and stepping into faith. And the veil, as we learned last week, as Mark detailed in his sermon, is this illusion. The veil is the illusion that you can arrive at your own salvation on your own means. And so let's look back real quick at last chapter, in chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. And Paul says this about the veils. It says, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And again, he's speaking of that Old Testament, but listen to this. It says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, the veil is not placed on anyone other than by their own unbelief, their own willingness to turn to the Lord. Because Paul says it plainly, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So that thing that is blocking them from accepting the gospel message, the thing that's hindering them from the recognition that Jesus is in fact Lord, when you turn to the Lord, it is then removed and they enter in to that gospel message. Paul says that if our message is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing because they're not choosing to turn to the Lord. It's placed on their own onus. It's based on their own decision to not turn. But so if one reason that people don't accept the gospel message is this veil, the next one is this in verse 4. Paul goes on. He says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So part of the issue, again, is their refusal to turn to the Lord. But the second is this God of the age. It's the Satan. It's that Satan, in fact, is blinding them from seeing the gospel, from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. And so there's this blinding that takes place. There is this sort of block from them to see or accept the gospel that then opens up and illuminates the glory of Christ. And Paul says that the God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. They can't see the light of the gospel. They can't see the truth that Jesus is in fact Lord, that he in fact has created a way for us to enter in to the kingdom of God. He says that light has been blinded. He says the light is the thing that illuminates the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now notice that Paul makes this link, right, between the glory of Christ and the image of God. And what he's saying is that to be an image is to be the truest representation of the thing in which it is imaging. And so Paul says the light of the gospel illuminates Christ as the truest representation of God. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. When we understand the character, the life, the very qualities that make up Jesus, it's as if we know God. He says Jesus is that image of God. He's that proper image. So when we see him in his teaching, in his ministry, in all that he's done, he says, then the light of the gospel illuminates that, and that is how we know God. It's the clearest manifestation of who God is. And listen, the temptation in every generation is for us to turn to other things than Jesus as the image of God. It's to turn things that are penultimate things into ultimate things. It is to take things lesser than God and make them God. But Paul says the God of this age is blinding them, and they can't allow the light of the gospel to demonstrate that Jesus is God. Every generation is wanting to be God-like. Every generation seeks something to elevate and make God-like. But what our faith attests to is that Jesus is the clearest representation of that. And when we become like Christ, when we work through that work, the Holy Spirit regenerating us through discipleship, through all of that, we are learning more and more and becoming more and more like God. And Paul says that the God of this age has blinded them. And so we don't buy the myth that's peddled before us all the time that this or that if this policy was enacted or the market conditions are like were just right, or if this person was in the Oval Office, whoever it is that you think, we don't buy the myth that that is then how we will arrive. But rather the gospel reminds us of our distinction. And it reminds us that we are to be like Jesus, because he is the clearest representation of who God is. So if they're failing to turn to the Lord and that's blocking them from accepting the message, if the God of this age is blinding them, I mean, this seems pretty hopeless. So the question is then, what hope is there for people to open up to the gospel message? What hope can there be? Well, Paul will explain this in our last two verses. He says, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." You see, the hope that the veil can in fact be lifted is none other than Paul's preaching of Jesus Christ and him alone, not himself, Paul says, I don't come to preach myself. I don't come to demonstrate my own ability, my own power, my own strategies, nothing. He says, I've come to lay the truth plainly of Jesus Christ. He says he preaches Jesus Christ, but listen, not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that, in a simple sentence, is the message of the gospel. It is that Jesus is Lord. Now notice the tense, is Lord, not will be someday, but is in fact at this moment Lord. Now I think in church circles, we have a tendency to romanticize this phrase, Jesus is Lord. We turn it into a sort of religious platitude, but the reality is that it is an ontological claim. It is about the very existence and being of the world that Jesus is on the throne. He was at the beginning. He was in the time of Rome and Assyria and all those other empires that have ruled, and he has been on the throne. He's the only one who's remained in office, if you will, regardless of who our leaders are, no matter what. Jesus is Lord. Think about at the end of Matthew, right, when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, at that moment, all authority, everything in that realm of heaven and earth is given to Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. He is in charge. He is the one who is ruling. His kingdom is coming to pass. Whether we believe it or not, the fact is Jesus is Lord. And our response is to then in turn live into that reality. That Jesus invites us into the kingdom of God, and we don't settle for things less than the kingdom of God, but we seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything. And we live under that lordship, because we recognize the truth that the gospel's illuminated, that he is in fact king, he is in fact Lord, and our role is to then find ourselves wrapped up in that story because he has invited us into that. And so Paul says, I have come to preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And he does so from this position of saying, I am a servant. And then he says, for God, as he's defending this claim, he says, for it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. He says, the very light that breaks into the darkness, that breaks into the brokenness of this world, is displayed in the face of Christ. He says, that is what is piercing the darkness. That is what is breaking down all of the brokenness and hurt and the pain, and the misplaced trust, the misplaced allegiances, all those things in which we have failed. He says, the face of Jesus is displaying the light that extinguishes the darkness. And so our task then in response is that we live in that reality, embodying the very same ministry that Paul says he has, that we also have. And he says, I give this mission that you would then embody and image the way of Jesus to a broken world, that we would in fact bring about that light through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the work of God's inbreaking kingdom in the here and now. We would then live in such a way to extinguish that darkness. Church, this is our ministry. This is the ministry that we have. It is to step into that reality, to image God into a broken world. Listen to what commentator Judith Dial says in reflecting again on this passage. She says this, it's a bit long, but hang with me. She says, the light of the gospel must take the form of human compassion toward both our fellow believers and the unbeliever alike. In an unjust world, Christians must make a difference in big and small ways. To put it mildly, Christian ministry is extremely difficult in a darkened world that is filled with selfishness, greed, a lack of human justice, unfairness, and immortality. We must attempt to heal the hopeless, care for the careless, and be patient with the rebellious. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can extend a helping hand to those in need in a broken world, whoever they are, and leave the judgment to God. I love that. Because the temptation for all of us has always been to outsource the ministry to some other source, a political leader, a vision of economic success, whatever it is. The temptation is always to outsource the work of the ministry, but church, God, through his mercy, has given us that ministry. He says, you then embody that. And we give that love. We speak the truth plainly, not succumbing to immoral means, but we speak the truth plainly because it's not our job to do the saving. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we love and we embody the way of Jesus. We give grace as liberally as it's been given to us. And we lay it out to any and all who are willing, not needing to discriminate who receives it and who doesn't, because we just give it and let God do his job. We let God be God, do the work and the saving, and we stand faithfully obedient to the ministry that's been given to us. So we have this ministry. We have this ministry that we do not coerce. We do not succumb to deception. We do not distort the word of God for our own means. We declare hope and the plain truth that Jesus is Lord. So we have this ministry to preach Christ alone and not ourselves, to preach a message that centers the agenda of Jesus and the kingdom of God first above everything. We have this ministry that takes seriously and names the broken realities of the world around us and within ourselves, and yet we offer a way forward pointing to the light of the gospel. And we have this ministry to display the face of Christ in all we do. We seek to be the light in a world that's filled with darkness because we are liberated to give this light freely. And regardless of what happened on election day, this is our ministry. This is the gift that's been given to us through the very mercy of God for us to do. And my hope and my prayer, church, is that we may find ourselves wrapped up in that mission. That we will, in the words of Paul elsewhere, not grow weary of doing good, but at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. Because Jesus has made it plain and simple. He is in fact Lord, and the kingdom of God is growing. It is expanding. And we get to find ourselves wrapped up in that. Not the ones bringing it about, but the ones standing by faithfully speaking the truth plainly about the gospel. This is our ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of ministry, God, for the gift that was given to us through your very mercy on us, that we have such a small, minor role in this, Lord, but you have given us the opportunity to just be beacons of that light, to speak the truth plainly to others. Lord, may you help us not succumb to means and ways that are deceptive, that distort the truth. But God, may we live faithfully into the way of Jesus so that we can proclaim you as Lord and that we can embody that message to others, bringing that grace that has been given to us. So God, will you be with us? Will you be with us as a church as we navigate this world together? But God, we are grateful for this ministry. In Jesus' name. Amen.